Eliyahu, because we have an extra Shabbos, because Tisha B'Av is Shabbos. So normally, we would already get into the 3 weeks of Torahs, but in fact, the 3 weeks will not have started on Shabbos, because it's, while it is the 17th Tammuz, we don't fast till the next day. So we're going to start with Eliyahu now, because the two Haftorahs of the first two of the 3 weeks will take us probably 3 weeks. So we're just going to do Yirmiyahu Perek Aleph and Beis, and we're going to start with Perek Aleph now. So everyone here has Yirmiyahu Aleph up and in front? Okay. Now, Yirmiyahu Perek Aleph really needs a very clear historical background of what has been going on in Israel the last 100 years. Okay. We have a clear starting date of Yirmiyahu Perek Aleph. The year is 627 BCE. I know there are new cheshbonos of the years that the new high schools are teaching. They add 164 years to this. So if you want to add, which would mean subtract 164 years for the BC number. But usually you've learned that the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed in 586. You've heard that year, right? I'm going with those years now, okay? So this book begins approximately 40 years before the Churban Beis Hamikdash. This is not, I don't have to rely on any agadits or anything. It says so very clearly in the opening credits. Okay? For the approximately 100 years plus before Yirmiyahu's first opening prophecy, for about 100 years, Israel has been ruled with an iron thumb of the Assyrians. The Assyrians have wiped out the vast majority of the Israelite nation by scattering them throughout the world. It's known as the 10 Lost Tribes. And the only two tribes that remain, or can be identified, are Binyamin and Yehuda. Okay. The loss of the 10 tribes had been predicted by at least 4 Nevi'im explicitly. Hosea, Yeshaya, Amos, and Micha. 4 contemporaries. Hosea and Amos a little earlier, Yeshaya and Micha a little later, but they overlapped. And all 4 predicted the 10 tribes would be lost if they would not change their ways. Of course, that was not heeded. And Yirmiyahu to Yehuda is what those 4 prophets were to the northern kingdom. Okay, he warned them. In fact, time and again, especially right away in the beginning of the book in chapter 3, he warns them, look what happened to your older sister Yehuda. Don't behave in the same way. And he tries to forestall that. Now, I have a fundamental question on Sefer Yirmiyahu. Fundamental question. In the very beginning of the book, he already tells Bnei Israel, this is what God is threatening. This is what will happen if you don't change your ways. Implicit in that, and it is quite explicit in many places in the book, is that if in this early time, if you do change your ways, things can be good. You can enjoy your continued prosperity or at least independence. This is a let's call it a if not a theological problem, and it may be, it's certainly a textual problem that in both Sefer Melachim, Book of Kings, and Divrei Hayamim, Book of Chronicles, it says that in the wake of the abominations of the king who ruled longest, 55 years did Menashe rule. In the wake of his abominations, God said, I will not suffer for this nation to last much longer. I will destroy them, scatter them, and destroy my temple. If that is a decree from the time of Menashe, in whose reign Yirmiyahu never lived, right? Okay, Yirmiyahu did not know Menashe. Yirmiyahu started giving prophecy in the 13th year of Menashe's grandson. Okay? So if God had already predicted during the reign of Menashe that I've had it with this nation, what was Yirmiyahu trying to do for the people? Is it like we say on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, Tshuva, Tfilu, Tzedaka? It doesn't say Ma'avirinus Hagzera. Ma'avirinus Roa Hagzera. Right? And Yirmiyahu should say so. You should say so at the very beginning of the book. All right, guys, listen, I have bad news for you. This commonwealth, it will be destroyed. Let's just cut our losses. Let's make peace with the Babylonians. They're going to come in, they're going to destroy us. Now, you may know, if you know your Sefer Yirmiyahu, that that's exactly what half this book is about. But only after Yirmiyahu grew tired of constantly warning them again and again and again. At one point he does tell them, it's a fait accompli. This nation will be destroyed and exiled for 70 years. Nothing you can do can change that. Now, that's the message about chapter 24 and on. He would say, remember the good figs and the bad figs. The good figs are the ones who make peace with the Babylonians. Give themselves up, drop your arms, don't fight, don't even struggle against them. This bad basket of figs are the people who think that they can forestall the destruction. Now, it would appear that that's the original message of Yirmiyahu, no? What does he tell us? What is he doing? Is he, Chas v'Shalom, is he giving us false hope? I think this is a theological problem. It's not just a textual problem. It's a theological problem. Why did God send Yirmiyahu in the first place? If the whole thing was just to get them to return after 70 years, which I understand, which is, as I said, the point of half the book, right? But if that was it, what's all this stuff in the beginning where he says, all the things I'm thinking of doing to Israel can all be forgotten and you can go back to the way it was, like when I took you out of Egypt and our love can be like in our youth. What's he doing? Right? Do we have to revolutionize our understanding of the whole book? This is a fundamental question, and it is the same theological issue or philosophical issue of God knowing the future, yet we have the free will to act it out. How do we have the free will if it's already preordained and God knows what we're going to do? I know, Hakol bidei shamayim chutz miyirat shamayim. Everything is in the hands of God, but the fear of God. We have.
Hakol bidei was a certain point which they passed.
Okay, well, shouldn't that point... But if that point is referenced in the Book of Kings as happening in the time of the grandfather of this king, what is Yirmiyahu coming to change? I understand. Before Menashe... All right. Yes?
The trees that are negative can be overturned.
Okay. Yirmiyahu himself expresses such a sentiment. That's where we'll have to move now. Yirmiyahu himself in chapter 29 expresses just exactly this sentiment. When he predicted a 70-year exile, a false prophet by the name of Hananya ben Azur, remember, did I show that? I think last Tisha B'Av we showed the Yirmiyahu film, remember? Hananya ben Azur said it will not be a 70-year exile, it will be a 2-year exile. Mm-hmm. And Yirmiyahu went out with a wooden yoke across his neck and said, this is the yoke of Bavel, submit to it, make it easy. If you submit to the Babylonians, they won't destroy your temple, they won't kill your king, and they won't exile you. They'll just take over, and they'll put you the tribute, and you'll be slaves to them. But at least you'll live. You'll stay in your homes. Right? So this was not popular.
Hananya ben Azur was Nevi Sheker?
Of course. Hananya ben Azur went out the next day and smashed Yirmiyahu's yoke. Right? And Hashem said, go out tomorrow with a yoke of iron. Whatever they do to break your prophecy and your predictions will make it just worse for them. So Yirmiyahu went out the next day and said, you know something? We may return in 2 years. We may. And if we do, that's not a sign that I'm a false prophet. That's a sign that we did a remarkable tshuva. So that's how we have to understand it. And the Rambam codifies this in the laws of Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah. In 2 different places where he talks about the nature of prophecy. Right? There are others who differentiate, Rambam seems to differentiate between a personal prophecy of the prophet and a prophecy concerning all of Israel. But the bottom line is this, is that Yirmiyahu says, here's a way where you'll know that he's a liar, because when 2 years pass and we don't return, then you'll know he's a liar, because God does not go back on a good prophecy. So the answer is, there's always a chance to change. Ma'aviran es ha'gzeira, just that we don't know when the gzeira is passed. It might be true that if the gzeira is actually passed, all you can do is ma'aviran es roa ha'gzeira. That the pill shouldn't be so bitter. But if the gzeira, if the decree is passed, just who knows when the decree is passed? Right? I use this as an example. I didn't mean to chas v'shalom be cavalier about it. But when we were leading up to, and I certainly don't want to milk the idea of it. I've had enough. I don't even want to talk about it too much longer. But I remember when I was leading up to my procedure that I had about a month ago, I mentioned once in the Shiro on this topic that I never pray to God, God, please do me a favor, make it so that I don't need this procedure. I think it's a tefillah shav. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's a tefillah shav. The doctor looked at it and said, what you have will not get better on its own. It just may get worse and worse. It's not going to kill you. It'll get worse and worse and worse till you just can't walk at all. But it doesn't, that kind of cartilage and that kind of what was missing in that leg does not grow back by itself. You can give yourself all the shots of the world. It doesn't grow back. So you may have a reprieve for a few weeks, and then you have to do it again. So I said, the prayer for me was, please make it to be a success, that whatever, put the skill in the doctors, let them have a good night's sleep the night before, let him not have any problems at home that morning, and then when he kisses his wife goodbye that morning, please make it so that she doesn't scream at him or something like that, or he has to run to work and slam the door and get upset. The point is that whatever is in your hands, God, don't make it an icy day, a slippery day, and maybe this car get to work on time. And anyway, so you have to make sure that our prayers are realistic. So we also have to make sure that we read the Tanakh realistically. Yirmiyahu, if people look at Yirmiyahu, what an unsuccessful, what a terrible prophet. He didn't get the job done. No, he's one of our most successful prophets. He got them to return after 70 years. Right? With almost anyone else, this would have been the end of the nation. And here we are reading Sefer Yirmiyahu. No one's reading Sefer Hananiah. Right? Okay, so with that in mind, yes, what is that?
If your BO's advice had been taken, I mean, since Tao really wiped out the other 10 tribes, well, essentially wiped them out, who was to say that if Israel was to have submitted to Sancheir, his descendants, that they would not have wiped out the base of Mikdash?
Well, Micha actually predicted that the Assyrians will wipe out the Beis HaMikdash. Why didn't it happen?
Because it can't come another one.
No. It was supposed to happen by the Assyrians. It could be for a number of reasons. I don't know God's cheshbon. God has 10,000 reasons. But if I would, from what I know of Tanakh, it could be that the Assyrians became so evil. Read chapter 8 and 9 of Sefer Yeshayahu. Where God says, I gave the Assyrians so much power, and I gave them... It sounds like, it reads like, say, for Parshas Ha'azinu. Luchach mu v'yaskilu zoz. Parshas Ha'azinu is Mamash chapter 7, 8, and 9 of Sefer Yeshayahu. Where God gives power to the enemy to destroy us. They do so. But Luchach mu v'yaskilu zoz. They say, Kochi votzim yo, it's my strength, it's my power. And Hashem says, I can't abide. They're destroying my people. And they're taking credit. They don't see it as a punishment for their bad behavior. So now God steps in. So it could be that, as Micha predicted in chapter 3 of his book, that the Assyrians will destroy this temple. Right? He's not a false prophet. They repented. I can be quite sure of what I'm saying, because in chapter 26 of this book, Yirmiyahu, when Bnei Yisrael want to kill Yirmiyahu for predicting the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, remember what saved his life? Some people came forth and said, don't kill Yirmiyahu for predicting the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Over 100 years ago, Micha HaMorashti predicted, and he quoted the Pasuk, Tzion B'mishtion Sodet Techareish V'Yisrael Yerushalayim Li'im Tiyeva HaRabayis L'Bamas Yar, and he says that someone 100 years ago predicted the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Did they kill him? No! Chizkiyahu was king, and he did tshuva, and they repented, and they changed, and that was avoided. So we can avoid it too. At that point, Yirmiyahu could have said, "I don't think so." You know, but he didn't. He didn't say that. But anyway, so I can see that there was such a prediction. Maybe, and so from the Tanakh, my evidence is, Glenn, that it says that did they kill Micha for it? By the way, had they killed Micha then? No, I said, had they killed him, if they would have killed him, the Beis HaMikdash probably would have been destroyed then. Sounds like it. Moshe, can you pass some of the 7 up down this way? If they had done that, or could be because of what appears in Yeshayahu chapter 8 and 9. Okay, now, so from Chizkiyahu, his own son Menashe, if you look at the names of the idolatries that he brings to Israel, they're all Assyrian idolatries. Can you see his rhyme and reason? He's saying to the Assyrians, "Don't destroy me like you're destroying everyone else. I'm worshiping your gods." Right? Well, you know, I'm kissing up to you, so I don't want to give rhyme and reason to Avodah Zarah. There's never rhyme and reason to it, but this might be his svara in bringing it all in. It says he filled Jerusalem with blood from gate to gate with the lives of those who refused to worship Avodah Zarah. Right? And his son Amon was just as bad as he was. And when his son Amon died, he left an eight-year-old son, Yoshiyahu, and you think, that forget it, this is it, the nation is through. But yet this eight-year-old surrounded himself with good people, and he brought back a significant tshuva movement. Right? And Yirmiyahu started to give prophecy in the 13th year of that reign. Okay? Yes?
Perhaps remind Menashe that was one of the worst kings. He killed Yeshayahu, right?
Yes, according to Gemara.
So, but that wasn't a reason for the galut of the 10 tribes.
No, that which had happened already. By the time Menashe killed him, the 10 tribes were already scattered.
They already went.
Okay. Menashe was the king of Yehuda. All right, so let's start our book. Divrei Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiyahu.
You have
it for 33 years. Okay, Sheila, would you start us off?
Divrei Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiyahu. Min ha-kohanim asher ba'anatot be'eretz Binyamin.
It's just such a packed pasuk. First of all, Chilkiyahu happens to be the name of the Kohen Gadol at this time. He's very famous. He's the guy who found that book in the Heichal that started this, I should say, was part of this huge tshuva movement. Right? Chazal say he found the original Sefer Devarim that Moshe wrote. Okay, So the question is this the same Chilkiyahu as the Kohen Gadol? So the Targum Yonasan reads, yes, min reshe matras kahanaya. He was from the Kohen Gadol's family, the chief Kohan. Okay? I think the evidence of Pasuk Aleph renders this difficult. Look at the name of his city. You ever hear of it? Yes, there is a city somewhat outside of Yerushalayim called Anatot. It's not where a Kohen wants to live. It's quite far from Yerushalayim. On your way to Yam HaMelech, you'll see a city in Hebrew, Arabic, and English, Anatot. It's about the same place as this. But if you're working in the Beis HaMikdash, you don't want to live so far away from work. You go on and live in Yerushalayim. I would like to suggest that Yirmiyahu did not work in the Beis HaMikdash. Yirmiyahu was banished from the Beis HaMikdash. Anytime God tells him to go to the Beis HaMikdash, but once, he tells whoever is there to listen to him, I can't do this, you go and give this message. I'm stopped up, I can't do whatever it is. They wouldn't let him go there. If he was from Anatot, as the Rebbetzin just pointed out, he could likely not have been a descendant of a Kohen Gadol for the following reason. Aaron had four sons. One was Nadav, one was Avihu, those two died. The remaining two were Elazar and Itamar. Elazar produced what was the first Kohen Gadol after Aaron and produced the son Pinchas, who would be Kohen Gadol after him. However, the next Kohen Gadol we can actually name. Can you think of his name?
After Pinchas?
After Pinchas, the one we can name by name. Now Pinchas is around, seems to be for a long time. Is he the end of Yehoshua? Is he the end of Shoftim? But who's the next Kohen Gadol we can name?
Maybe Eli
Kohen. Eli was descended from Itamar, not from Elazar. Because Eli's sons sinned so terribly, God predicted to Shmuel by night, his descendants will never serve me in my house. Eli's two sons died in battle, and just as one of those sons, also coincidentally named Pinchas, when one of those two sons' wife was giving birth, she died in childbirth, poor orphan. She names the child E-Kavod. E-Kavod. That child had a son named Achituv. That child had a son named Achimelech. And that man was unfortunate enough to give David some bread when he was a fugitive of Shaul. Shaul killed off this entire man's family and all 85 of his descendants and their families. And only one of them escaped. His name was Eviatar. Eviatar. David, in a classical case of politics, said, "Your enemy is my enemy. We should be friends." He says that whoever wants to kill you wants to kill me. We should get along then, right? So the two of them worked together. And when David started his kingdom, Eviatar was his kohen gadol. Right?
So he was after Pinchas, Eviatar.
Eviatar was from the line of Itamar, but we had a great great grandfather named Pinchas. Fine, but that's not the same Pinchas that we know. Next week's parasha. So when Eviatar served David, all was well. But Eviatar made a tactical error. In the beginning of Sefer Melachim, he supported Adoniyahu, who you of course know was not the king after David. When Shlomo became the king after David, he got even with a lot of people, like his father taught him. Though this is not in that Haftorah of Parshas Vayechi, but Shlomo called in his father's Kohen Gadol and said, "You're a traitor. You surely should have known that the prophet predicted I would be the next king. So why did you support Adoniyahu? Obviously, you support the one you think is going to win, but it was a bad bet." So he said, "I'm not going to kill you. You served my father well, but I am going to banish you." And he says, "Go to Anatot and live there the rest of your days." And when he sends him to Anatot, the author of this book, who Chazal say is Yirmiyahu, the author of Sefer Melachim puts in a little editorial note, and he said, "Go to Anatot and live the rest of your life there. You will never serve my father. You will never serve my temple." Then the editor's note is, "To fulfill the prediction made by God to Shmuel about the house of Eli, because he did not rebuke his sons." So if that is the case, it would seem that Yirmiyahu is a descendant of Itamar, not of Elazar. Okay. Therefore, if he is from Anatot, it's hard to fathom that the name of his father is anything more than just a coincidence, that his father happens to have, it's a nice calling name, Chilkiyahu, but it's hard to fathom that he's the same as the actual Kohen Gadol of that time, because the Kohen Gadols of that time were not from the house of Itamar. In fact, in Divrei Hayamim it says that all the Kohen Gadols of Bayis Rishon were direct descendants of Pinchas. And Eli was not. Eli is, of course, before all this, so it's not a contradiction. Okay.
Even if you're not the Kohen Gadol, you're still supposed to serve in the temple.
Oh, of course! And you might be able to even be the second in command, but you're not the Kohen Gadol. All right. This is the evidence for or against. Now Rashi, in addition to this discussion, now this historical background of Yirmiyahu's family tree, believe it or not, the first Rashi. Yishlach Rashi Shama. No. Rashi starts talking Aramaic. He writes, "Leisei bar kalkalta de tiknan of dohi, Yirmiyahu ba mi rochav hazona, velochach bar matkanta de mekalkalan of dohi, elu Yisrael shakilkulu maseyen shabo mizera kosher." He said, God purposely chose a man descended from Rochav. You ever hear this? Rochav and Yahushua
were married,
had a lot of daughters, no sons, just a lot of daughters. And those daughters married Kohanim. It's a question, how does a convert's daughter marry Kohanim? But there is a shita like that in the Gemara. And Rachav's daughters all married Kohanim, and Yirmiyahu is descended from them, in addition to six other Nevi'im, from our Megillah.
Exceptionally nice-looking woman. A lot of men went after her.
Okay, but Yahushua won out. So Rashi says that Hashem purposely chose Yirmiyahu from bad stock. Bar Kalkalta. What a strange way for Rashi to refer to a Navi. Bar Kalkalta, the son of the cursed one, right? And give Nevuah and give Tochacha to the Bar Matkanta, the people who have a good stock. We come from Shiftei Koh, but our ways became bad. This is a very good Rashi on Yichus. Yichus is nothing, it's zero. You have good Yichus, look what you became. I prefer Yirmiyahu. Mamzer Talmud Chocham Kodim Kohen Gadol Am Haaretz, says the Mishnah in Seches Harius. Okay. Good. Okay, let's go on. Asher Hayodvar Hashem Elov B'mei Yoshiyahu Ben Amon Melch Yudah B'Shlosh Esreishin Elamalcha. The word came to Yirmiyahu in the 13th year of Yoshiyahu. Now usually, when a Navi lists the kings of his time, it doesn't list the year of the king. There are a few. It usually just says during the reign of Chizkiyahu. Why do we have to know the year of Yoshiyahu?
That's when he started on his own.
So, first of all, that tells us that he gave prophecy for 40 years. Because if he gave prophecy in the 13th year of Yoshiyahu, Yoshiyahu ruled for 31 years. And Yehoyakim ruled for 11 years. And Zedekiah ruled for 11 years. There's our 40. And we'll see shortly why Chazal make great pains to compare Yirmiyahu to Moshe Rabbeinu. So much in common. Okay, they're both from Shevet Levi, and both gave Tochacha, both for 40 years, and both were rejected by the people. Alright. So he ruled in the 13th year, but there's another thing. Remember that book I told you about before? You really have to read about it in Divrei Yomim and Melachim. It's too much of a tangent now to discuss it. But it caused quite a stir. And that book was found in the 18th year. So it's telling us that this is 5 years before that ruckus started. Okay. V'hi b'mei Yehoyakim ben Yoshiyahu melech Yehuda ad tom ha'shtei esrei shana letzidkiyahu ben Yoshiyahu melech Yehuda ad gelos Yerushalayim b'chodesh ha'chamishi. And he continued to give prophecy during the entire reign of Yehoyakim, 11 years, during the entire reign of Tzidkiyahu, 11 years, until Yehuda went into exile in the fifth month. That would, of course, be Tisha B'Av. Okay? Now, two kings are missing. Yehoahaz and Yehoyachin. Yirmiyahu outlasted five kings. The Gemara asks, why do prophets live so much longer than kings? So, I guess that, being a prophet is no picnic either, I'm sure. But kings don't live so long. There's always someone out to get you. Okay, be that as it may, the other two kings are not mentioned because they only ruled for 3 months each. Okay. Chapter 21 and 22 of this book are dedicated to the lives of those of the five kings. We talked about the five. One thing Yirmiyahu never does in this book, he never addresses Yoshiyahu directly. He only refers to him in one verse as a king who promulgated justice and lived a comfortable life. That's all. So he asks his son, why do you pursue such delights and such excesses? Your father had a comfortable life and he pursued justice. Why do you only have to pursue excess? Right? That's the only reference he makes to Yoshiyahu in his entire book. There are whole chapters to Tzidkiyahu. Whole chapters to Yehoyakim. Later on in the book, full chapter after chapter to Yehoyakim, to Tzidkiyahu. Why not a word to Yoshiyahu? After all, Yoshiyahu he shared 18 years with. Can you give me a svara that's a fundamental idea in the learning in the study of Tanakh?
Because
he was good. I am sure Yirmiyahu put his arm around Yoshiyahu's shoulder many times and said, Yoshiyahu, you are one great king. But that verses like that do not get in the Bible. I'm sorry to say. Prophets do not get on stumps and give speeches about how proud he is of the people for their good deeds. Am I going to complain about that? No. I mean, the Gemara figured this out. It says, "Ilmalei chatu Yisrael nitnu lahem al chamisha chamshe Torah v'sefer Yeshua b'vad." If not for us sinning, we wouldn't have a Bible, except the Torah and Yeshua. Entry into the land finished. We need a Mishlei for. We need Tillim. That's what the Rambam means when he says, "When Mashiach comes, the Tanakh will be bottled." Doesn't mean we won't have it. We won't learn from it. It means we won't need its exhortations. thing. It's look, what can I say? I mean, this past chat, what was it? I don't remember when it was, but I was, I just said how amazing it is that we rise to the challenge. It was this past Shabbos I talked about. I rise to the challenge when the days are short, to leave work early and to keep Shabbos. It's not, we should take for granted how difficult it was in 1920, but that's not so, it's not so simple in 2010 either. Right? So sometimes someone gets up in front of a crowd and says how wonderful we're doing. Right? Everybody knows you have to do that, but that doesn't get into the Bible.
Wasn't that at the time of
Yoshiyahu
that Chilkiyahu Kohen found something?
That's what we just talked about. So, in his 18th year, yes. That was Chilkiyahu, the Kohen Gadol. Okay, first message to Yirmiyahu. Would you like to continue?
Yeah, I was just
thinking. Pasuk Dalet. Pasuk Hey, B'terem.
Told me.
Pasuk Hey.
B'terem. את צרכה בבטן ידעתיך, ובטרם תצא מרחם יקדשתיך, נביא לגויים נתתיך.
Okay, this is, seems like a simple enough pasuk. Before you were even born, I knew you were going to be my prophet. You're born for this. Ever hear someone say that? Like, oh, I was born for this moment. Right? Yirmiyahu needed some convincing. Now, you see this very long redak on this pasuk. He cites the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim, that you can't train yourself to be one of the 48 Nevi'im and 7 Nevi'ot of Tanakh. You have to be born with it. Now, you can train yourself for Nevuah, but not on this level. There was a school of Nevi'im. Eliyahu had 200 Nevi'im. Matan Sofim, in Shmuel's day, he had a school of 200 Nevi'im. The Gemara says that anyone who saw Kriyas Yamsuf became a Nevi at that moment. There's a Nevi and there's a Nevi. What we're saying here is that there has to be an inborn trait in order to be a Navi like this. So Hashem tells that to Yirmiyahu. The question the Radak asks on the Rambam is, if this is true about all the Nevi'im, why does Hashem only tell it to Yirmiyahu? So the Rambam's answer is, because Hashem knew Yirmiyahu would object to his calling, so Hashem had to preempt that objection by telling him something so that after the objection, Hashem could tell him, Miau, you can't turn away from this calling.
And you tell it to Moshe Rabbeinu.
That's the Radak's kasha. So why didn't Hashem tell that to Moshe Rabbeinu or Yonah or other conscientious objectors? Right? You should tell anyone who objects. And in fact, there is even somewhat of a Maimer Chazal that says that all the Nevi'im, you know, no one wants to, no one rushed to be a Navi except one. Just Yeshayahu. Right? Only Yeshayahu. Ninish Lacheni. Right? But Lamaisa, why didn't Hashem to preempt all the others like this? So the Radak's answer to this question is really a fascinating thing. The Radak says that at least Moshe, who felt he was not up to the task, wanted the job to be done. Yirmiyahu didn't want this to be done. Yirmiyahu doesn't want to go to be this Navi, like a Yemen, that is doom and destruction. However, it's not fair. You know what the word Jeremiah means?
Yeah.
It's not fair. Why did the English language produce a word like that?
Jeremiah.
It seems like a bad prediction.
A prediction for bad. A Jeremiah. A Jeremiah, it's a noun. It means a prediction of doom. Usually used in politics.
Prediction of doom.
If someone says that, if you vote for Jimmy Carter, is 4 more years of this terrible gloom and malaise. Remember Ronald Reagan? Those are Jeremiah ads. Okay? Why the English language produce a word like that? Is that fair? Right? This is what he has to do. And the Gemara says, if you see Yirmiyahu in your dream, you should expect something bad that day. Okay, no, you're not going to dream. No. Everybody is going to dream tonight about an elephant flying through the head of a needle. Okay, so that's the point. I just want to share one additional point that's very interesting. Is that I'll ask you this question. B'nai Yisrael tried to kill Yirmiyahu many times in this book. Right. Now, the question would be obvious. Had they succeeded in killing them, right? The masses wanted them dead. Had they succeeded in killing them, would that have been a wrong thing? Would that have been a terrible blight upon our history? Because Yirmiyahu was not the only prophet that was killed. You just said Yeshayahu was killed, Zechariah was killed. Perhaps some prophets who were killed. Tried to kill Eliyahu. History might have been different, right? Small little stupid things. The Archduke, the Archduke, his driver made the wrong turn where they killed him, right? They went back. Yeah, the guy who shot him, took a shot at him earlier, missed him, and he drove off, and the stupid driver went back. He made the wrong turn, and came right back to it, and the assassin saw him again and couldn't believe his eyes. What? He came back? And then he shot him and got him. So simple little things can change history like this, right? So here's the question. Were they right or were they wrong in wanting to kill Yirmiyahu? Very wrong, right? Right, they were wrong.
But I can understand why they wanted to.
Of course. His message at that time was less popular than the Torah Karta today. No joke.
Right.
Than the Torah Karta today saying, give up the ship to Iran. Let Iran take over, because he's saying that Yirmiyahu was asking for a much more formidable and powerful foe than Iran is to Israel today. His name is Nebuchadnezzar of Babel, taking over lock, stock, and barrel. Just lay down your arms and let him take over. And he said, yeah. And they said to him, you think he's going to have pity on us? You think he's going to let us live? And Yirmiyahu says, yes, because that's what God told me. You know, why didn't God give Yirmiyahu some kind of stick or something to show some tricks or something, to show that he's right? Because that's not how God works. No more than God gives Cain a free ride for his troubles. You have to work. You have to work at belief.
If there are 20 people prophesying...
Okay, so the reason why I'm telling you this is as follows. There's this devastating book written in the 19th century by a priest. It was written in Hebrew, Yiddish, and all kinds of languages. And this is what he did. He grew a beard, got a pair of tefillin and tzitzis, and learned in the yeshiva in Vilna for 16 years, got smicha, and used all of his information in order to undermine Judaism when he left. Whoever could do a conversion after this? I mean, he didn't go as a convert. He went as a Jew. Right? So he wrote a book afterwards of questions and answers of a student to a teacher and an attempt to undermine Judaism. And the student, when they're learning Jeremiah, they're learning Yirmiyahu, and he says, why did the Jews want to kill Yirmiyahu? And the teacher answers, because the Jews often make mistakes about the prophets who come to convince them of the true word of God. So he tells them that not the last time it happened. And he goes into a whole big thing leading into the desire of the Jews not to follow Jesus was as wrong as not following Yirmiyahu. So there are whole books written to just respond to this one question about the mistake of Yirmiyahu, the mistake of wanting to kill Yirmiyahu. And I would just give you a very simple answer, is that the mistake of wanting to kill Yirmiyahu had political underpinnings. Yirmiyahu never in this book tells them to violate the Torah, but Jesus very often in his writings changes Torah. Changes around Torah. He says you can harvest on Shabbos, right? He changes Torah. He's not even, he wants to do away with half of Tumah and Tahara. I'm not even telling you the Midrashim written about him in our sources. I'm talking about in their sources, right? He's a London. He says, well, King David, when he was hungry, he ate the showbread of the Kohanim, so we can harvest and plant and sow on Shabbos because we're also hungry. Great, you should come. I'm just saying that the Israelites did not give Yirmiyahu such a simple time of it. He knew it, and that's why he objected, and that's why Hashem had to warn him. You can't object. You were born for this. Okay, Navi Lagoyim. That's crucial. Yirmiyahu is not just a Navi LeYisrael. He's a Navi Lagoyim. He wouldn't be the only one. Yechezkel and Yeshaya also give prophecies about a whole host of nations. But at the end of this book, Yirmiyahu is a brilliant, brilliant, gives brilliant rhetoric about the fall of the nations of the world. Amazingly, for a man who says in this book, in this chapter here. Read the next pasuk here. Va'omar aho, please. Next. Pasuk vav. Please, Ribono Shalom, I'm just a kid. I don't know how to speak. I don't have a good... I can give you a lot of interpretation. The Al-Sheikh, I don't have a good imagination. Radaka, Ein Li Koach HaDibur. Bravanel just says, I'm young, I'm 15, I'm 17 years old. He's a little kid. Remember in the film, the first time he gets his prophecy, he's a little kid. He's mamish in bed, a little kid. So, like Shmuel. So, according to the Alkot Shimon, he was worried about growing old. He goes, God, I have barely lived. You know that they killed, that these people killed their prophets. So why don't you let me live a little bit? Naranochi, I'm just a kid. I haven't lived yet. What do you have to have me die for? Right? Anyway, but he says, Lo yadati daber. And that's the key. Hashem says, I want your innocence. I want your family tree from Rachel. I want so much about you. That's exactly what's wrong with this, what's become wrong with these people. But his main objection is, it's not just I don't have the power of speech. These people don't want to hear me. Go ahead, let me tell one of you to go this Friday night at the 6 o'clock service at Temple Emmanuel. Right? 6 o'clock when Shkia is 8:30, and at 6 o'clock when Shkia is 4:30. And go there and talk about Shmirah Shabbos. And why don't you throw in maybe mikveh and kashrus while you're at it? Who's going to listen to you? Even if you were the most brilliant rhetoric in the world. So Yahweh says, God, you're giving me the toughest of missions, and I don't have the power of speech. Right? It's interesting. Rabbeinu B'chayai asks in his Perush Tishmos, why did God give the most important mission of all time, the entire human race, to a man who stutters? And the first word you have to tell him starts pakod pakadati? You picture how to say that? Right? I mean, you get your picture of Moshe's from Charlton Heston, I'm sure. But it's not. It's not a good one. Actually, I saw a film with Ben Kingsley as Moshe. And he stutters. He's really like pushes out the words. I mean, he's talking in English, obviously, but in the movie. But he's, you know, so Rebbe Chaya says, I want this most important message. I'm sure you know of some presidents who were profound stutterers. Right? And they managed to. I think it was made very popular in this movie about the King's Speech. I think what was it called? I don't forget it. But and some great leaders that were profound stutterers. What Churchill was saying?
It's not oratory.
Right. Hashem wanted the message to count, not the rhetoric. Some of the greatest charismatic speakers of the 20th century collectively have maybe 200 million. Murders on their resume, right? So maybe four or five most charismatic speakers altogether. So the thing is that Hashem is telling him, I'm not looking for daber. I'm not looking for the dibur. I'm looking for the message, right? So he tells him, Memar Hashem Elai, Al Tomar Nar Anochi. Don't say you're a nar. You'll do as I say, and you'll be inspired to do it. Okay. What's interesting is that the he's talking about I don't know how to speak. Does he know how to write? That's not his concern right now. But I must tell you this. I'm quoting the Barbanel. This, in terms of a book, this book Yirmiyahu. Is one of the most poorly written and developed works. It's not even a question. I said one of the most. It is dead last in the books of Tanakh. It is so poorly constructed. What I mean by poorly constructed is that the order is profoundly messed up. It's messed up. Chapter 39 tells you about the Chorban of the Beis Hamikdash in the early 40s. You're back in the days of Yehoyakim with warnings to repent. Right? The story of the Chorban is told twice in this book. There's one verse that says this is the end of the book, and it's not the end of the book. There's more afterwards. Right? I'm just saying that the only explanation I could give is that Yirmiyahu was carried off in chains and taken by his own people to Egypt. Well, Yirmiyahu probably knew, as Tosfos writes in Baba Basra, there's no prophecy in Egypt, or there's no, you don't write a book in Egypt. It could be prophecy if you gave prophecy from before in Israel, but so he said, here, Baruch, here are all my notes. Do me a favor, please. Finish it up. Put it in the book. Baruch was Ezra HaSofer's Rebbe. He says, put it, and just as he was giving it to me, it all fell on the floor. He goes, oh no, I don't have time to put it together, Baruch. Just pick it up from the floor and just make it into a book. I mean, it's crazy. Chapter 21 is the end of the book, a speech that Tzidkiyahu to give up. And he has two different cheshbonos of 70 years. Right? So here's the point I'd like to make. This is, of course it's done on purpose. It's purposely out of order. It's purposely messed up. I have to share with you such a pleiadika a Rashi and a Beis Yosef, and we're going to get to it because it's the next pasuk. It's almost the next pasuk. So Hashem tells him, you're going to do as I say. And the Barbanel says that he was not only a nar when it came to speech, but he was a nar when it came to writing. But I will tell you this. When you get to the end of this book, he went to school. When you get to the section where he talks about the Goyim, starting in the early 40s, the Hebrew is some of the most brilliant Hebrew of the... again, I'm being very, very hyperbolic tonight. But how a man who says Lo Yadati Daber comes up with the amazing prose of the end of this book. You need a thesaurus, a Hebrew thesaurus, just to get by the beautiful Hebrew that he uses. It's really extraordinary. He was a good learner. Okay. Al tirami pneihem, don't be afraid of them. Now, Hashem only tells someone not to be afraid when they have reason to be afraid. Ki itcho ani lahatzilecha nu Hashem. I'll be with you to save you. Oh, this is what he wants to hear. When they throw you into those pits, I'll make sure there's someone that will save you after a week of starving and dying of thirst in there. Right? And when they beat you with clubs, I'll make sure that they just don't beat you to death. And when they put you in the stocks, I'll make sure that someone comes to bring you food after 2 or 3 days.
It's still good to know.
Vayishlach Hashem Eli. Vayishlach Hashem es yado vayaga alpi. And Hashem put forth his hand and touched my mouth. You know, Yishayahu, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel all have a similar kind of initiation. Same exact three words appear by Yishayahu. It's also after us. Hashem takes a coal, not God, but an angel takes a ritzpah, a coal, in a tongues. This is Ve'agap, and he touches Yishayahu's mouth, and he says, now your sin has departed. Now you can be a Navi. So the obvious question is, why didn't Hashem say that to Yirmiyahu? Your sin has departed. Now you can be a Navi. Just now it just says, Ve'agal pi, you're ready to be a Navi. Why did he tell Yishayahu, Sar avaneich v'chataschat tefupar?
Because he's taught Lashon
Hara. Oh, so there are two different approaches. Rashi gives two perushes. One is that Yishayahu was older, and therefore, you're older, you sin more. You sin. Yirmiyahu was so innocent and so young and so guiltless and so perfect. That's why they compare him to Moshe. So Yirmiyahu had no sin to atone. Or Yishayahu had just then sinned. What was the sin?
Yeah, that he said, "Betoch ant mesvatayim anochim."
I only expect you to give an exact quote, exactly. He said, "Oili ki nidmesi ki ish tmes v'sayim anochi uvetoch amt mes v'sayim anochi yoshev." He said, "I don't deserve to see this. I'm an impure person, and my people are impure. How do they deserve to have someone amongst their own to see such a thing?" Okay. So Hashem touches him, and Yechezkel's first prophecy is also indicative of his old book. Hashem tells him to write out the short prophecy, and then, as an indication of the kind of book Yechezkel is going to be, because he does things like this throughout his book, Hashem tells him, read it, and then eat it. Enjoy the ink. Parchment. And he said it was sweet like honey, he says. And that's the debate, whether he actually ate it or it's figurative.
Absorbent.
Yeah. Okay, so Perek Aleph Pasuk Yud is the encapsulation of this book. This is what the book is about. This is his mission statement. I have appointed you this day for the Goyim and all the nations, Lintosh Vilintots Lahavid Laharos Livnot Vilintoa, to demolish, to uproot, to destroy, and to smash, but also to rebuild and to replant. I like to rebuild, not just build and plant, to rebuild and replant. He is what's called Stira Almanas Livnos. You've heard of the terminology? In order to violate Shabbos, it has to be a creative act. You don't violate Shabbos by destroying something, unless you do it with fire, because then the fire in itself is a violation. But if you destroy something, even with anything other than fire, it cannot be a Torah violation of Shabbos. Right? Mekalkel. That's why, you know, you're allowed to break open certain things if you need it for food. All right. So one of the 39 malachos is destroy, stira. So what's the answer? Stira almanas livnos, to break down a building because you need the bricks or because you need the space, is the breaking it down is the first act of building. It's a philosophical notion. The Malbim makes reference to this here. So now let's look at this plea de Garashi. V'idvar Hashem elai le'mor, Yirmiyahu's first vision. Ma taro e Yirmiyahu. It's a sort of a term of endearment. What do you see, Jerry? You just say ma taro ro'eh. You know, just say ma taro e. What do you have to say? Ma taro e Yirmiyahu. You know, you know what I'm saying? It's like when Hashem says your name again, it's like, you know, Moshe, Moshe, you know. You feel it, you sense it. Just say ma taro e. V'idvar Hashem elai le'mor, ma taro e. V'omar, makel shokeid ani ro'eh. I see a staff sprouting almonds. Imar Hashem elai, heitaf dileroski, shokeid ani al debari la'asoso. You see well. I mean, you interpret well. Because I am shokeid. Shokeid is a verb. I am shokeid to do this. I'm rushing to do this. Why? Because an almond, as you know from your Tu B'Shvat song, right? The first tree to sprout in Israel. In February, you can smell them on the highway. On your way to from the airport to Yerushalayim, right? Take an almond tea bag, smell it, and that's what the ride to Yerushalayim smells like. Right? So why dafka an almond? So Hashem is saying, I have in mind for some things to happen immediately. Now the year 627. Remember, I mentioned that date 45 minutes ago. Mm-hmm. Is it a crucial year in Assyriologists' study. Assyriologist is an archaeologist who studies the history of Assyria. The reason why this history is so rich is because for some reason the Assyrians have left for us more data than Babylonians and Persians put together. Babylonians and Persians are later. Assyrians have left us a tremendous amount of material that parallels Tanakh. Babylonians, very little. And you know what? There's a prophecy in chapter 51 of this book that explains why. Yirmiyahu, when describing finally, after seven chapters of describing what the Babylonians will do to everyone else, gets around to discussing what's going to happen to Babylonia itself after all of that. He says, you will be so thoroughly wiped out that no one will have any remembrance of you. Go to Barnes & Noble and ask for history of the ancient Near East. It will be very, very little from Babylonia. Okay, so the Assyrian history ends in 627 BCE. What I mean is that they didn't have any kings after that. That's known by Assyriologists as the end of the Assyrian domination. They overextended their borders. Their kings were so weak they didn't pass on a kingdom to another king. And the new kids on the block, a man named Nabopolassar and his young son Nebuchadnezzar, are so advancing so quickly and so prodigiously across the landscape that what had just recently been such a world power was about to vanish off the world. Amazingly. So 627 is a time of great promise for the Jews. Because our terrible enemy, amazingly, we were able to outlast. And who would have thought, for that last 100 years, that any Jewish tribe would outlast the Assyrians? conceivable. But they did. And there's great hope and promise. We have a good king. Yoshiyahu is our king. Right? So when Yirmiyahu starts, he's 18 more, he doesn't know this, of course, but there's 18 more years of reign of Yoshiyahu. And in his 18th year, his 31st year, the Egyptians asked for free passage up the eastern border of Israel. Doesn't say what for. We know what for. To carve up the crumbling Assyrian dynasty, an empire. For some reason, Yoshiyahu went out to greet them in battle. There's a kina we say on Tisha B'Av about it. Where in the kina it says, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but it says in the kina that Yirmiyahu begged him, just let them go up. What do we have to do with them? Isn't the hate easy pickings? Go and destroy. But so the strategy of it, if you ever played Risk, is play Risk. Parker Brothers, no. So what do you think? Why doesn't he want? Because he doesn't want Egypt down south and then an Egyptian presence up north. They just surround it, they'll squeeze you. I'd like to sometimes bounce off Egypt onto who's there and be a little geopolitical strategy and, you know, maybe work out. You know what I'm saying? So he went out to greet him in war battle and he was killed in that battle.
That's not enough.
That story isn't enough. That Yirmiyahu didn't want him to fight is not enough. And why the Egyptians wanted to go up there is not enough.
What happens to the Egyptians? When
so they went further north, did not succeed in getting any presence whatsoever, blamed it on the armies. I think Egypt was red and Israel was blue and they did not succeed in their objective. So on their way down, they killed Yoshiyahu's son. In other words, they were so angry the history changed so drastically. Yoshiyahu, this great king, is only 39. This great promise for another 20, 30 years in his life of performing his great, great works. And so, not only does he get killed, and his son gets killed all in 3 months. Things are typically at a damn net. For them, the king who ruled after him was Yehoiakim, maybe our worst king after Manasseh.
In the 20th century, it also changed every 30 years.
Okay.
Drastically.
Yeah. Could be. I hope it changes now in the same way. Anyway, but here Rashi says something dramatic here. And this is why I'll have to leave you now. Plus a little commercial for my Sunday share. I know it's on Shiva Sabbat Tammuz. I'm giving a share. What happened on the 17th of Tammuz? What really happened on the 17th of Tammuz? Because the 17th of Tammuz, I'm sorry to say, is not a date that appears in the Bible. So Rashi explains why we have a prophecy involving a date. An almond. Want to look at it with me? It's Midrash Agadah. That's a good base. I may be the only one who has it. It says, "Umidrash Agadah, Hashoked Hazeh, who Mishas Chanita so at Gmar Bishulo, Esrim ve'Echad Yom." An almond takes 21 days to sprout from the moment it buds through till you have a fruit. To check, take Rashi's word for it. Kiminyan Yomim Shebein Shiva Sarba Tammuz Shebo Hufka Ha'ir Latishabav Shebo Nisraf Habayis. That's connected to 21 days. Now, it's not, I mean, there's the, ever hear the laws of the 3 weeks? There's no such thing as 22 days. Count Shiva Sabbat Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, it's 22 days. In fact, this year it's 23 days. From Shiva Sabbat Tammuz till the 10th of Av, which we're going to fast this year. But be it as it may, the Rashi just says that the 17th of Tammuz to Tisha B'Av is opposite the time that it takes for an almond to fully sprout. This is extremely problematic, and I can't understand how Rashi doesn't know it. The 17th of Tammuz is when the city was breached in Bayis Sheni. In Bayis Rishon, it was the 9th of Tammuz. So, and the Gemara says so explicitly. But the Talmud Bavli says, and this harps back to, I'm going to conclude now with something I said before. Talmud Bavli says that the 17th of Tammuz, five things happened on that day. It lists four, and the city was breached. Okay, on Tisha B'Av it says five bad things happened on Tisha B'Av. It lists three things, and then two temples were destroyed on Tisha B'Av. What's the implication? That when it comes to the 17th of Tammuz, we're only talking about one temple. Which one? The first or the second? Second, because the first, we have a date in the Bible. It's not the 17th of Tammuz, it's the 9th of Tammuz. Right? So in the Talmud, asks the question. 17th of Tammuz, wasn't it the 9th? Oh, yeah, we didn't mean this the first temple. We meant the second temple when you wrote in the Mishnah. You with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. So what's Rashi saying? You have to change. You have to find an almond that takes a month to sprout. Right? It's a problem. Yerushalmi asks the same question in the Seches Tainis. It says, what do you mean the 17th of Tammuz, Hufka, year? It says in the Bible, the 9th of Tammuz. Now, hold on to your seats. I'm going to leave you with this for the Sunday shir. Maybe a little bit for next week. Yerushalmi says, yes, the first temple was broken, the first temple, the city was broken into on the 17th of Tammuz. So why did Yirmiyahu write the 9th of Tammuz? Because he had bad records. He didn't keep good records. Look at the rest of his book. It's all out of order and it's all. And the Beis Yosef cites this, and Rashi seems to agree. They go with the, 17th of Tammuz is correct, not the 9th. It says 9th. In Divrei Yomim, in Yirmiyahu, in Melachim, it always says the 9th of Tammuz. They broke through. Right? It's very schwer. So why do we only keep 3 weeks? Well, we should keep a whole month. We should already start mourning now. 9th. Alright, you're not going to fast both. We should start mourning. Why not Bais Shani? It's okay. We're doing all this mourning for Bais Shani, not for the first temple. The first temple was rebuilt.
It was the other four things happened on the 17th.
Right, that is true. That's a good answer. That's a good answer. That's a good answer. Okay. Now, in Daniel, it says that he mourned for 3 weeks over the temple. I'm going to deal with that next week. Daniel is certainly Bais Rishon. Why would Daniel be mourning 3 weeks for the second temple? You following? Okay. So we're going to look into that with this. But Daniel will help us figure this out. Because Daniel is certainly Bais Rishon. Daniel is... it's in the Bible. The Bible is the first temple, not the second. Second temple is hundreds of years later. Okay, so we'll continue. Mitzvah Hashem next week. Thank you very much.